Father, we thank you for your goodness. You are such a good God. You are perfect in all your ways. You are inscrutable, unfathomable, unsearchable. We cannot really know all of the depths of the knowledge of you, Father, but you are just so infinite and beyond our full comprehension. You are perfect, though, and we can trust you fully, knowing that you are working all things together for your good purpose, and that you will be glorified in all the earth. So we, in a sense, thank you, and in a sense, we're also sorrowful of the passing of Ina. We miss her for ourselves, but we are thankful that we did get to know her and that she is now in your presence. We pray for her family to be comforted at this time, especially Chris and Hunter and Gage, and if there are others in that family that we don't know of, we lift them up to you also, that you would give them strength and comfort as only you are able to do. Father, you are called the God of all comfort, so you are able to do this, and we know that that all the comfort we receive is from you. Father, we pray for Pastor Dan. Help him this week. Help him every day, not only this week, but this is the week we're praying, so we pray this week that you help him and meet his needs. Give him insight into your word. Give him a greater love for you and a greater understanding of you day by day. And help him, Father, to be that good example for us, that we would see a man walking in your way, leading us, this church. We also pray, Father, for Pastor Tom Pascarella. We do not know him, but you know him, Father, and you know his struggles, you know the things he needs, you know the needs of that congregation that you've placed him over, so we pray for them as well, that they would delight in following your word. We pray also for Carmen. Help her, Father, this week. Give her strength. Give her relief and comfort as you are able to do. We also pray for Ashley and her surgery coming up this week. We pray that skin cancer would all be removed successfully and not a trace of it would remain, Father. Again, this is our request, and you are able to do all these things and even above all that we ask or think. So we leave these things in your hands, knowing that you will do what is best. We pray that you help us in our study tonight, that we would grow in our love for you and our obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we started James chapter 2. James returned to the subject of faith. He had actually brought this up earlier in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he spoke of the testing of our faith, and he spoke of praying or asking in faith without any doubting. And now here in chapter 2, in dealing with faith, he brings up a couple of subjects. One is favoritism, and the other is works. So at the beginning of the chapter, he gave that command, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And then he went on to give an illustration. We did cover this last week, and we'll read it again, but he's basically telling them that if they're overly concerned with a rich person's comfort to the neglect of the poor, then they are sinning. They are in sin. They've made judges of themselves, and wicked judges at that. Their motives were not pure. In verses 5 through 7, which we're studying tonight, James continues with this illustration of the rich man and the poor man, showing that when they honor the rich above the poor, they're doing the opposite of what God does. They're actually working even against their own interests. And then in verses 8 through 13, James points out that they were breaking God's law by showing partiality. So I want to read that entire section from verse 1 through 13. "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." You say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we're picking up at verse 5, where we left off last time. Listen, my beloved brothers. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Oh, here we have the only command in these three verses, and it's listen. Listen up, hear this, pay attention, or as the Lord says to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. But James is not giving this as a harsh order, a harsh command, but rather he is appealing to them, to his beloved brothers. He's making an appeal to them. Listen, my beloved brothers, pay attention to this. Brothers and sisters are in the household of God, the family of God, and James loved his Christian family. They are beloved brothers. And this love is really a defining mark of a Christian. Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we see this in Scripture. We see this love playing out and even growing. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to them, he wrote, "Now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more." Now that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And evidently they did obey, and they continued to grow in their love, because in Paul's second letter to them, to the Thessalonians, he wrote, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more." So they already were abounding in love, and he urged them to excel still more, and then in the next letter, he recognized that they were even still increasing in that love. And here James is writing to his beloved brothers, those whom God has chosen for his family and adopted into this family. So he asks them a series of questions here. The first one is, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? That's the first part. I guess there's two parts to this question. When the Christians to whom James wrote looked down on the poor, they were not really considering God's plan and purpose. They were looking out for their own interests or what would benefit them to be on good terms with the rich, and not really considering what God might have in store. So the early church was primarily made up of common poor people. They could look around and not find many wealthy people in their midst, and that's probably true of most churches, even today. There may be some exceptions in wealthier neighborhoods, but as a general rule, it is the poor. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." He does not use the word rich or wealthy there, but he says mighty, and generally we could say that wealth, or with wealth comes a degree of power or might, so it could fall under that category, not many mighty. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul wrote to the churches of Macedonia, who even though they were in deep poverty, they still freely gave what they did have to help other saints who were in need. And in that chapter we see that we are to meet each other's needs as we are able to do so, and Christ is our example there. That we say that in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So when we give to those who are in need, we are acting like our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We see this again and again in Scripture. I know these are common verses we probably repeat all the time, but it really is important, and it plays into the passage we're studying here. Proverbs 14, verse 21 says, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but how blessed is he who is gracious to the poor." So that parallelism, we kind of see that despising one or being graciously giving to one are the opposites there. And it's blessed to give, more blessed to give than to receive. In Luke chapter 4, I do have that there. Luke 4:18. Jesus read from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then Jesus said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So that scripture was referring to him. He was the one the Lord had sent to preach the gospel to the poor. So the question here, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? We see, I got a few verses in here, but from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen and even the things which are not, to put to shame the things that are, so that no flesh may glory in his presence." So no flesh may boast before God, and that is why God chose weak things or base things or things that are not, things that are weak. So no one can boast of how great, how rich, how mighty they are, and that they were able to come to salvation on their own, but God chose them. I think last week we spoke a little bit about the rich young ruler. This was a man who came up to Jesus asking him, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus directed him to the law, and the man answered, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus told him, "One thing you lack, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And that man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And then Jesus taught his disciples, "It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I'm bringing this up again because we may kind of get the wrong idea that it's easier for God to save the poor than the rich, or that God may only save the poor and not the rich. So we want to kind of not lean too far that direction either. So when James writes that God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith, he didn't mean only the poor of the world can have faith in God. worldly poverty is not a requirement for faith or for salvation. And a related thought is that not all of the poor of the world are rich in faith either. We can't just look at a person if they're poor and assume that they are saved, that they have that faith. And we can't, if they're rich, say that they do not have faith. That was back here. He who despises his neighbor sins, but hell blessed is he who is gracious to the poor.
Is that 1421 or 1431?
It may be 31 if I typed it wrong.
Yeah, it says, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker.
Yeah.
But he that honors him hath mercy on the poor. Proverbs 1431.
Okay, 31. Sorry about that. Okay.
Another one, whoso mocketh the poor approacheth his maker, and he that is glad of calamity shall not be unpunished. God takes that very seriously.
He does, yeah.
And that was Proverbs 17:5.
Okay. So, I think I said this earlier, it's not easier for God to save a poor person than a rich person. The cost was the same for everybody, and that was the blood of his son Jesus. So with God, all things are possible. He can save rich, he can save poor, and we are not really to discriminate against either group. So what James was warning them against was their preferential treatment of the rich, because they did it out of evil thoughts or impure motives. They wanted to get something in return from the rich. In their minds, the poor had nothing to offer them, so they were neglected. Yes?
May I say something? What it seems like is, if we keep it in context all the way up to the beginning of this chapter, it seems like it's the partiality problem that is the problem.
Yes. Right, and we'll get to that next week, that they're not loving their neighbor as themselves. Yeah. So the second part of this first question is, did not God choose the poor of this world to be heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Heirs of this kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus there said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There it's a kind of a spiritual poverty that he speaks of, not necessarily being poor in this world. But here he speaks of an heir of this kingdom. An heir is one who receives a thing by inheritance. In some places in the New Testament, the heir receives property after the owner has died, and he inherits that property. In other places, the thing inherited has been assigned to a person, but that heir has not yet received the inheritance. Romans 4:13 says something, I guess I could read it here. Abraham having that promise of being the heir of the world, but he had not yet received it. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So he had that promise that he would be the heir, but he has not yet received it. So it's a little different than receiving something after the owner dies. In other places, the term heir is used a little more generically, referring to a person who receives a thing without earning it in any way, without working for it. Hebrews 11:7 speaks of Noah and inheriting righteousness. Let me read that one too. I put the reference down, but I didn't put the verse down. This is back a couple pages. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So he received that by faith, not having worked for it at all. And that's kind of how it's used there. It's more generically receiving it that he was an heir of it.
Well, it's the same way that we get saved. We can't.
Yes. You're right. Yeah.
Believe. It's always been about faith.
Okay. So we receive that righteousness. We inherit it also. We don't work for it. Right. There are a few scriptures that teach us who will not inherit God's kingdom. Ephesians 5, verse 5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So they do not have that inheritance in the kingdom. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, these are all similar but different lists. So now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, we see another group that will not inherit, those who practice these things. And then 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, it's similar again. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Yes.
Well, didn't you hear that verse? That's just listing off that someone's a non-believer.
Yes.
That's why they're considered unrighteous. Okay, it said yes to Jesus, they're saved and sealed. It said you to righteousness.
Right. So those are characteristics of those who do not believe God. Yes. And then I always like to point out the next verse with that. There is hope even for those who have practiced such things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I read verses 9 through 11. So there is hope, even for those in that kind of lifestyle, those who do not believe and are enslaved to various sins, that with Christ there is freedom. There is freedom from that sin, and he can wash and justify them just as he has done for us. So those who will not inherit the kingdom, but here he says that the poor will be rich and inherit, or heirs of the kingdom. So if the poor of this world are heirs of God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is promised to those who love him, then the poor in this verse are those who love God. They are those who love him, and we're told elsewhere, the one who loves him obeys him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So these are the ones who will inherit God's kingdom. Okay, I have this 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again down here. I think I read most of that. I didn't read the last two verses of that chapter. It says, "But of his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom of God and sanctification and righteousness and redemption, so that he who boasts..." No, how does that go? "Let him boast in the Lord." That doesn't quite sound right. I think I'm skipping a word or two somewhere. "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So God has a way of reversing the things that are in this world, the way of the world. So those who are foolish will put to shame those who are wise. The weak put to shame those who are mighty. Those who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Here, God chose to make the poor rich and heirs of the kingdom, so they have riches and power that they do not have in this life. I don't want to be too controversial here, but it is clear in this verse that God makes the choice of who will be rich in faith. Salvation is of the Lord, and we do not get to choose who will and will not be saved. All that we can do is preach the gospel to all of creation. We can plead with everyone, and then God will save whom he will. So God chooses some to be rich in faith, and then he rewards that faith by making them heirs of his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have a pretty stark contrast between two of the churches at that time. The church in Smyrna, that's chapter 2, verse 8. This is what the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will never be hurt by the second death. So that church, the Lord says he knows their poverty, but you are rich. This other church in chapter 3, this is the church in Laodicea.
I'm sorry, what was that Revelation chapter 2 you just read?
I read from 2, 8 through 11.
And that last part you read there, you read, it overcomes what?
Will not be hurt by the second death. Will never be hurt by the second death.
Didn't that remind you of what we read in 1 John 5:5? Who is he that overcomes?
Yeah.
He that believes Jesus, Son of God. So in other words, being saved and sealed, he will overcome.
Right. There's notes of those who overcome throughout those two chapters here. So in Chapter 3, starting at verse 14, this is the church in Laodicea. This is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that church called itself rich, saying, I'm wealthy, I have no need of anything, and did not recognize their true condition, that they were poor. So there's that contrast there, again, with the poor and the rich. One church was a poor, rich church, in a sense, and the other was a rich, poor church. It is better to be rich spiritually and poor materially than to be rich materially and poor spiritually. One commentary here says, as a class, the poor people place their faith in Jesus much more readily than do those who are rich. They are poor in material possessions, but rich in faith. Because of their circumstances, the poor cannot put their trust in material possessions. Therefore, they turn to Jesus, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So, from a human perspective, it may be easier to reach the poor than the rich for the Lord, but from God's perspective, it's not like easier to save a poor than a rich, but we may get them to hear easier in a sense, I guess. They don't have the temptation to rely on their riches. They have nothing to rely on. They live day by day, paycheck to paycheck maybe, or if even that. So they may be more receptive to hearing of true riches that they can have in Christ. Yes, Frank.
Back when we were on 1 Corinthians 6,
okay.
8 through 11, it lists a whole lot of pretty harsh sins people do in verses
sure.
9 and 10. But verse 11, you mentioned that there is hope for us.
Yes.
And that verse 11, which says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." So
yeah.
Even a guy that's on death row, if he repents,
yeah.
he can be saved.
Sure.
And he may never get out of jail being on death row, but he could be saved and still go to heaven. Straight
mm-hmm.
from jail to heaven.
What?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Curtis.
That's why we should live our life that everybody matters.
Christ they do, yeah.
All.
Amen.
He died for all, so everybody matters. He died to we save. Don't know who he's going to save, so.
You're right, we don't know.
We got to love everybody no matter what.
Yeah.
Said when we get to heaven we might be surprised to see a few people that we thought would never get there.
Exactly.
Unfortunately we may be surprised at who isn't there too, but
that's
you
right.
never really know.
He's saying don't be deceived, right?
Okay.
James 1:16 is
yeah. Yeah, Ray.
Yeah, I have a side note here. It says you should always speak and act with the knowledge that you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah.
Right on that.
Yeah.
Keep that in mind.
That will affect the way you do things. Yeah.
Well, it's always important to love and forgive no matter what.
All All right, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? So you have dishonored the poor man. Going back to the end of chapter 1, we could say they did not bridle their tongue, but instead they mistreated the poor man by telling him to stand in the back or to sit on the floor by their feet. They publicly insulted him. They have not loved their neighbor as themselves. Their religion then is worthless. You're supposed to be helping the orphans and widows and to keep yourself unstained by the world, but instead you're acting just like the world and despising the poor. I have this here, Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. I didn't realize I had that in my notes twice, and I have the correct verse this time, verse 31. So they favored the rich man, but why? Why would they do this? Is it not the rich who oppress you? Now, it may be that the Christians were trying to get on good terms with the rich so that this oppression would end. Perhaps if we seat this rich man in a place of honor, he'll treat us more favorably. So again, they were more concerned with what they could get out of it than they were with what God was doing. They should have treated both men well.
It's almost like that's what the world teaches you.
It is.
That's the way you're supposed to be taught, that, you know, with the world teaches you to be like that. But when our eyes are open to the truth and we get saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, we realize that's not the way. It's wrong.
It is.
You know?
He'll say a little bit later, he who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Yeah.
Okay. So they should have treated both men well. They shouldn't have really mistreated either one of them. But they took the side of the rich over the poor, or against the poor. The rich one oppressed the poor one. They used their power against them. In chapter 5, James states that the rich withhold the wages of their laborers, they live luxuriously and in self-indulgence, and they condemn and murder the righteous. They use their influence to exploit the poor. They themselves drag you into court. Now, we're not actually told that the rich man that he mentioned earlier, that he had done this. All we know about him is that he was wearing a gold ring and bright clothing. So it may not be that they were trying to get this particular rich man to perhaps drop charges that he had raised against them in court. We can't really say that for sure. And certainly not all of the rich people act this way. But in general, it is those with power, those with riches, who use their power for their own advantage. And that's often to the harm of those without such power. That is the rich who can't really defend themselves or hire a lawyer for help. James doesn't really go into specific details here, but they drag you into court. One commentary or footnote I read said that this denotes some kind of a violent action on their part. So it may have been a common practice in that day for the rich to target Christians and take them to court specifically. Perhaps they were a group that was too poor to defend themselves, or they were kind of easy prey because they maybe wouldn't defend themselves as readily as others would. Back in the Old Testament, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 10, saying, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record mischief, so as to turn the poor away from their cause and rob the afflicted of my people of their justice, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." Again, this goes back to the end of chapter 1 of that pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. So God's people are to help the poor, to plead the cause of the widow and the orphan. The rich were against them, and the Christians that James was writing to We're taking the side of the rich. These things ought not to be so. Yes, Mike.
When they refer, in my mind, what I have read and studied, in reference to the rich, they were talking about the Pharisees. They were the rich in those particular days. The poor, most of the time, were Christians.
Okay. Probably among the Jewish population, probably the Pharisees and Sadducees both were probably on the wealthy side of things.
Well, you know, the Bible was written in Eastern. It's an Eastern writing, not a Western writing.
Okay.
That means the East, you know, that part of the world.
Yes.
It wasn't, you know, Europe.
These Jews were dispersed throughout the lands, but probably probably not as far as Europe yet. Hard to really say for certain, but I guess some had maybe gone as far as Greece, Macedonia. That's kind of getting close to Italy, Rome even, so. Paul even mentioned going to Spain at one point, but I don't know whether these Jews had gotten that far or not. But. Okay, I'm not sure. So, Psalm 82, verses 2 through 4, says, "How long will you judge unrighteously and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the poor and the orphan. Justify the afflicted and destitute. Protect the poor and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." So that is what God's people are to be doing. We are to be looking out for those who are without help, the helpless. Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow." So those are some examples of that pure and undefiled religion that James was speaking of at the end of chapter 1. James has one more charge against the rich in this passage. Not only do they oppress their fellow man and violently drag them into court, but they also blaspheme the name of the Lord. That's verse 7. "Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called?" The good name by which you have been called. Well, in the Old Testament, God's house, the temple, was called by his name, and his people were called by his name. We see this throughout the Old Testament. I put a few passages down. Isaiah 43 begins saying, "But now thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Verse 5 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So there, God's calling all the people who are called by his name. In that context, it's probably more specifically a reference to Israel or Judah, the Hebrews. Whatever name we want to call them, the Jews. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, the prophet there said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and gladness of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Yahweh of hosts." So he was called by the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 15, we're told of the Jerusalem Council, where there's that discussion about what to do with Gentiles who were becoming Christians. What do they need to do? What laws do they need to follow? There Peter reminded them about what happened when God sent him to Cornelius. While he was still speaking with them, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And then after that, Paul and Barnabas reported what God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James spoke up, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." So we are called by the name of the Lord. Even though we're not Jews, we are among the Gentiles who are called by his name. God has called us, and we are called by his name. God's name is good, that good name by which you have been called. Other translations say that noble name, or that fair name, that precious name, that honorable name. The King James Version says that worthy name. God's name represents his character. His name is good. It's a good name because God is good. He is a good person. Psalm 54, verse 6 says, "With a free will offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Yahweh, for it is good." Later, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul would write that God highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we are called by his name. His name is Lord. He is Jesus. We could say that. We could even say we're called by his title, Christ, because we are called Christians. I forget what chapter it is. In Acts, it speaks of where they were first called Christians. I think it might be chapter 16, but that could be wrong. But it was, I believe, in Antioch where they were first called Christians, and that's Christ's title. He is Christ the Messiah, so we're actually called by his name in that sense also. So to blaspheme that good name by which we have been called, to blaspheme is to speak evil of a thing, or to speak irreverently, or to defame a thing. The Lord's name is good, but they call it evil. They're speaking evil of it. Again, in Isaiah 5:20, it says, "Woe to those who call good evil, to those who call evil good and good evil." They're calling this good name evil. Jesus is our glorious Lord, but there are many who treat his name as nothing more than a curse word, and that is blasphemy. Do they, in this verse, the rich, do they not blaspheme this good name? Well, since we are called by his name, we are in Christ, when they speak evil of him, we too should be insulted by it. One theologian of the 1500s said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." We ought to maybe have a similar attitude when his name is blasphemed, that we seek to defend his character, not that he relies on us to do so, but it hurts us because he is our master. Again, we're not told here in James that the particular rich man of that illustration, the one who had the gold ring and the fine, bright clothing, we're not told that he had blasphemed the name of the Lord, but James is making that point that it was characteristic of the rich to do so. They are the ones who blaspheme the name. Why would you want to treat a person like that with so much respect? Why would they honor the very ones who dishonored their Lord? So listen, my beloved brothers, or consider your ways. Come to your senses. By favoring the rich over the poor, these Christians were, in one sense, they were approving of these oppressive, blasphemous rich people. By their actions, they were consenting to the sins of the rich. Now we're told that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But here, the church was not doing their job and following that pattern, but they were kind of approving of that sin by looking out for the rich who were doing such things as this. One commentator here says, Christians revere the name of Jesus, a name that James describes as noble. They are the ones who have to listen to rich people blaspheme the name of Jesus. By keeping silent, these people who belong to Jesus give assent to slandering the name of Jesus. They have turned against him by showing deference to the rich. So that may seem a bit harsh, but that's where it leads to anyway. If they were not there yet, they were, in a sense, approving of those who did those kinds of sins. Any questions or comments? We'll pick up at verse 8. I'm hoping to get through verse 13 next week, but that might be a lot. It'd be good to take all of those together, I think, but we'll see.
Frank? To what Mike said earlier about America and Canada not being mentioned anywhere in the Word, they didn't know we even existed back then.
Okay.
Probably the only ones that were living here were Indians, because those were the people that were here when Europeans finally started coming over with ships.
Those Indians created by God?
Yeah. Okay.
Go ahead.
But we weren't called America and Canada. We were, I don't know what we were called back then. They didn't even know about it.
And they thought the world was flat, too. It was full off the edge of the water.
Some people still do.
You're right. Some do. All right. Well, let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Help us to take these things to heart, to consider our own ways, to listen to what your Spirit says to the church. Help us to search our hearts, that we would see if there's this kind of sin in us, if we do look more to the rich than the poor, if we have prejudice in our heart, that we would ask you for help to deal with that. Father, you are able to do that. You're able to do all things. Nothing is impossible with you, Father. Thank you again for your word. Help us to be concerned about your reputation also, to not give approval to those who speak ill of you, but that we would seek to glorify your name in all that we say and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.